The first part of my lesson has to do with reading the 32nd Psalm, so I don't think I'll do that, since Daryl's already done that. But I think we can make some observations on this, and that, of course, is that God has always promised to help his children, especially whenever they have need. Each grown-up in this audience will be able to identify with life situations as they're considered by David, namely the burden of sin, the feeling of separation from God, the disappointment caused by the difficulty of dealing with evil and suffering and sorrow of betrayal. But our study this afternoon is going to look at the joy of forgiveness and our responsibility toward it. Your sins may not be the same as that of David, of course, but suffice it to say, sin is sin. And we tend to grade sin on a scale of small to great, but all sin, in a sense, is equal. At least in God's sight. Each one departs from God's way and calls for confession and forgiveness to be given to us. And we want to look just a little bit here at the background of Psalm 32, okay? In it we find David repenting and asking for forgiveness, and his rejoicing over the assurance that his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah were forgiven. I think in a very real sense, this psalm teaches a timeless truth. Let's go back to the book of 2 Samuel for just a moment and see what David is feeling so badly about. In 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5, it happened in the springtime of the year when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, and walked on the roof of the king's house. Now I want you to understand that David did not climb up on a roof that's slanted like most roofs are and try to walk around on a roof like that. He had a terraced roof, a flat roof, and he was walking around on the roof of his house. And from the roof, he could see a woman, and she was bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" But David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and for she was cleansed from her impurity and returned to her house. The woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Now down to verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in it he wrote, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Now, of course, the reason he was doing this is Uriah, when he came in from the field, wouldn't go and be with his wife. He stayed with his troops. And consequently, David didn't accomplish what he hoped to. So anyway, Uriah was going to be sent out into the front, the heat of the battle. So when Joab sees the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Now, we move on down to verse 22 for the sake of time. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now that's the setting right there. Now, in all cases of sin, there are, in fact, two alternatives concerning sin. And before we judge David too harshly, we need to be reminded of the words of Paul that tell us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in that same boat. Now, seeing that we have sinned, we have two alternatives. What can we do? Well, one thing we can do is we can shut them up within ourselves and become bitter and rot on the inside. That's one thing we can do. Or we can confess them to God and receive forgiveness and rejoice in that fact. Now, obviously, the latter is the better of the two and the proper of the two. In 1 John, verses 8 and 9, John reminds us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So before we get too haughty and puffed up and say, well, I don't have any sin, well, you better stop and think. This is not written down here for no purpose. This is to remind us. But listen to this in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, said all that to say this. We're going to examine Psalm 32. Incidentally, one commentator says concerning Psalm 32, I quote now, among the Psalms, there is none which touches deeper things in the life and or of the soul, or more perfectly reveals the method of Jehovah in sin, sorrow, and guidance. He is ready to pardon, able to deliver, and willing to guide. And truly, the psalm that we're looking at here, the theme of this psalm is assurance and joy of forgiveness. Now, we're going to keep that in mind. Now, we start off the blessedness of forgiveness. Imagine a time when you were experiencing a pain of some sort. Or better yet, imagine some time when you weren't. Anyway, Evan knows what I'm talking about, but all of us. And you know, just imagine if some doctor told you, hey, I know what that is, and I can fix that. I can cure that reason that you're having that pain. Now, as great a relief as this would be, it would in no way compare with the blessed relief from spiritual agony when God forgives sins. It is of this that the psalmist wrote in the opening verses of the 32nd Psalm. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We need really to read and reread these verses and ponder them. David was speaking to all of us. He was speaking to all of us. Since words failed him, he could only tell of the inner peace that came with the assurance that his sins had been taken away. We can learn so much by studying the words used by David here. Look at this first word, transgression. Now, the word literally means rebellion against God's authority. The doing of that which is plainly forbidden. But David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And then we have the word sin. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Sin means the missing of the mark. It's drawing back the bow, letting go of the bow or arrow and letting it fly and not hitting the target. That's what it is. That's what it means. But then David doesn't just stop that at that point. He talks about iniquity. And iniquity means the moral twisting or distortion or crookedness. How about that? What does David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Each of us can understand these characteristics in our own lives. And we can see how they fit the nature of David's sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, and you know, come to think of it, all sin, really. He had rebelled against God's authority. He had disobeyed God as he commanded in Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. He had missed the target. And he had twisted out of shape God's law and his relationship to it. No doubt about it. But these are the things done by David as he violated God's will. But he looked in his heart and he saw how defiled he'd become. But notice the things mentioned as acts of God. Acts of God in response to David's repentance. God cared about David. And he acted in such a way that he gave him forgiveness. To be forgiven means to be have it lifted up or taken away. And in fact, I'm going to just tell you what should have been on this chart. How old am I? Oh, man. But anyway, God gave him forgiveness. Now, the word forgiveness, as it's used in the text here, means lifted up or taken away. And covered means the sin was hidden. It was taken out of God's purview or out of his sight. The term impute is a bookkeeping term. I guess Dylan should have been here, shouldn't he? But what it means is sin was canceled from David's account. Did you get that? David's sins were lifted, taken away, or forgiven. This reminds me of Acts 3 and verse 19, where the people were told, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I believe that we can see that where once there was sin's marks in the column of for David's credit, now there are none. There are none. They're marked out by God. And this was due to God's unmerited favor. The Bible says Jesus paid for our sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This reminds me of another scripture, Isaiah 38 and 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. But now, moving on down to verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Surely we can see that this is the agony of a guilty conscience. He was suffering inside because of these unconfessed sins. It was tearing him apart. He kept silence. That refers to him not confessing his sin. Once they were committed, as a man after God's own heart, David knew how greatly he had sinned, no doubt about it. But he refused to confess it to God. And as long as he was thinking that way, he thought, well, I can just kind of hide it or ignore it, and it'll go away. But you know something about David, and you've probably noticed this reading the Psalms like you have been. David's heart was so sensitive that it would give him no peace. No peace. Oh, before others, he could put up a bold front, maybe. But he couldn't hide the guilt from himself or from God. This experience produced agony in his soul, which he described poetically as his bones wasting away. He had no rest day or night. Day after day, he had no relief, but instead became increasingly sorry. His vitality literally dried up. This is a very clear picture of the crippling and troubling effect of unadmitted defiance against God. But so it is with all who have sinned but refuse to repent and confess it to God. I want you to notice with me the words of David's son over in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It was not until David was willing to be honest about himself and his sin that God was able to forgive him. But repentance and confession are an essential part of forgiveness. God longs to forgive our sins, but he can only do it if we admit to them and ask for his forgiveness. I'm reminded in Acts 8 and verse 22 of Simon, who had formerly been a sorcerer. And now he finds himself in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But listen to what Peter tells him. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That's right. That's what he needed to do. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, John wrote, if we confess our sins, he's writing to Christians now, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we've got to confess it. Also, we mentioned before Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But for the sake of time, we got to move on down to verse 5. There it is. Okay, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice that, again, David used the three words to describe his wrongdoing. It was just the right moment that God sent Nathan into him to reveal that his sins were well known to God. And he suddenly realized he had to stop trying to hide his sins. It's impossible. But David did not simply apologize to Bathsheba for what he had done to her. He surely had sinned against her and her husband, Uriah, and against the unborn child, and against the people of Israel, really, and against himself. But primarily, he had sinned against God. In the 51st Psalm and verse 4, David says, against you, speaking to God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The fact of the matter is, only God can forgive sin. So David brought his sin to God, who alone could cleanse him from iniquity. And he was not disappointed. He said, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But we move on to verse 6. We're going to go through this psalm one way or the other here. Verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, that is to God, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. David wanted everyone to know what God did for him and what God would do for others. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, in the sermon on Mars Hill, Paul, speaking of the God of heaven, the God who made heaven and earth, he says, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. Now listen to what he says about him. Though he is not far from each one of us. God is always available to those who seek him earnestly. As in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9 we read, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. David knew the joy of being pardoned, and consequently he wanted others to know that and to share it with him. Now we move into a section of the psalm here entitled Prayer and Counsel. That is, David turned to prayer and praise unto God. And the answer to his prayers was counsel from the Lord. Now we start with verse 7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. David declares that the Lord is a protector and comforter to those who follow his will. God provides a stronghold where his redeemed ones may live in safety and in plenty. And notice, songs of deliverance. You know, here, this phrase, songs of deliverance, simply means shouts of deliverance. And we can understand that. But David has changed dramatically. Instead of being filled with sadness and shame that he was a moment before, now he's happy and singing. Now, let's move on down to verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. David now recalls the words that God said to him. He's applying them to his very situation. And he recalls God's promise to help. In Psalm 48 and verse 14, for this God, our God, forever and ever, he will be our guide, even to death. There are still difficult hills to climb. There are still pitfalls that await us. There are dangers that lurk on every hand. And there are roaring streams to be crossed. But that's more reason than ever that we need the Lord's help. Like a loving parent, God gives instruction as to the way we should go. And he not only keeps his eyes upon us to see that we do it, but he also watches over us to protect and guide us in the way. He knows the way. He understands. He is aware of danger spots, rough places, and the temptations that are designed by Satan to lead us astray. God watches over us with his eyes, but we should also keep our eyes upon him. How else can we follow his instructions? We have to keep our eyes focused on him. Now, move on down to verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Now, keep in mind, this is God still speaking. And he warned David not to be as stubborn and hard-headed as a horse or a mule. Now, I know you, unless you've had experience with horses, you don't understand how stubborn they can be, but not quite as stubborn as mules. I think horses are just plain stubborn, but they're pretty smart. Mules, they're stubborn, and they don't know anything other than that. They're not too smart. Well, I don't know. Somebody had a mule that talked, I guess. Anyway, but having no understanding refers to spiritual matters. The mule and the horse, what he says here, they're only really controlled by force. But this is not the case with us. We should be controlled by our will being in tune with God's will. And that is really the goal of our lives. To make our will in tune with God's will. Now, whose will has to change to bring it into harmony? You understand, don't you? But now David turns to the concept of shared knowledge. David returns to his own words. Out of his own experience, he shared with others that he might know and be able to experience the joy that was in his own heart. David wasn't proud of what he had done or the position he put himself in before God, but he wanted everybody to know about it and to know what others could experience. Now, moving on down to verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Here David uses the voice of experience. When I was wrong, I was troubled. I had no place to turn. But when I was right, I had God on my side. And looking back, he remembered many sorrows that were his in his unforgiven condition. It was in contrast to the joy that was his now that he found forgiveness through repentance and confession before God. In other places found in the Bible, this thought is expressed likewise. Of course, you'd kind of expect this in Job. Job 15 and verse 20. The wicked man writhes with pain all of his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. In Proverbs 13 and verse 15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. Paul in Romans 3 speaks of the condition of people that are in sin as destruction and misery are in their ways. But we're moving right along. That's good. We get down to verse 11. Now here we are right down to the end of it. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David closes this psalm by asking all the righteous ones to join him in his rejoicing. Only after he had bared his soul before God in confession and cried for forgiveness did he know the joys of one whose sins are actually forgiven. You cannot know peace and cannot know joy as long as you conceal unconfessed sin in your heart. When you are honest with God, His forgiveness is a certainty. Obviously, therefore, it is infinitely better to avoid sinning. Obviously. But because of the weakness of the flesh, we do commit sin. But the Bible never promised us sinful perfection. It's what we strive for, but we know that we can't reach it. And we realize that when we do sin, we should not seek to hide it. Excuse me, from the Lord. Such an effort is futile. First place. And in the second place, only through repentance and confession and faith in God's word can we be forgiven. That's all. Now, the question we want to put before you: what must I do to be saved? Well, actually, it's just kind of preaching to the choir here tonight. But you understand that the Bible teaches us that an alien sinner, that is one that has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, must indeed hear the gospel preached, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And the result, what? Walk in newness of life. But what about the erring child of God? Well, here's your answer right here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you are a faithful child of God, you realize that you must, by God's grace and God's help, continue faithful in His service until death. I had several passages of Scripture jotted down, but I thought 1 Corinthians 15:58 was the most appropriate. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not vain in the Lord. And by the way, this says it's from the New King James Version, but I noticed they interjected something in there. They said, let nothing move you. That's not what it says. But, Well, I'm just about out of battery. I'm going to have to figure out what's going on here. I've got it on a charger. Okay, well, that's just about right. We're done. If something didn't go haywire, we'd be surprised, wouldn't we? But all in all, we're blessed in so many ways. Well, I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. You've been informative. Hopefully it will help us in our attempts to reach others with the gospel of Christ, and to give us a little bit of encouragement along the way ourselves as we strive to serve Him in this life.